When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. May the Lord follow with his blessing our reading of his word. Well, it's a great pleasure and privilege for me to be with you for this weekend of preaching, and I do trust that God will bless us as we study his word together. I want us to focus our thoughts this evening on the words of Christ in John 17 and verse 19. John 17, verse 19. We're breaking into Christ's high priestly prayer and to these words, and for their sake I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The focus of our attention over these days is on the work of Christ in his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And it's a theme that is never away from the thoughts and the mind of the Lord himself, not least in these chapters of John's Gospel, which are almost exclusively devoted to recording the direct speech of the Lord Jesus. in chapters 14 to 16, as you know, in the so-called farewell discourse, Jesus is speaking to the disciples about the Father and the coming of the Spirit. In chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to the Father through the Spirit, and he is speaking about the disciples. It's a remarkable passage, this 17th chapter of John's Gospel. John tells us that in the beginning, in the very, very beginning, before there was a beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So timelessly, eternally, this Word existed, and he existed face to face with God. And then a point came in history where that Word, who had never begun to be and never became anything, suddenly became something that he had never been before. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But at a point in time, the Word became man, and he was with men. And here in John 17, this incarnate Word, this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is with God again. This time he is with God in prayer and in intercession on the eve of his crucifixion and under the shadow of Calvary. And what's remarkable about these chapters is how little explicit reference to Calvary there actually is. It's everywhere apparent, but nowhere explicit, except in the language that Jesus uses here in this 19th verse, where he describes everything that is to take place in his death and burial and his great work of redemption and atonement as an act of consecration and an act of sanctification. It is rather unfortunate, I think, that the ESV translates with two different words where the Greek just uses the same word. For their sake, I sanctify myself. That's what he's doing. As he approaches his great work, it is a work that is an act of sanctification, of self-sanctification, of self-consecration. Here he is now, and he is setting himself apart for this great work. And he is doing it in order that others, that is, his people in the world, might also be sanctified. So here is a verse that is talking about two acts of sanctification. Jesus says, I am sanctifying myself, and he says that he's doing it in order that his people might be sanctified. So sanctification, the sanctification of Jesus, is a means to an end. And the end he has in view is the sanctification of his people. His sanctification is so that they will be sanctified. Or to put it otherwise, if we are sanctified, it is only because, first of all, he was sanctified. And the application of redemption to us has its root and origin and its very patterning in the accomplishment of redemption for us. So what Jesus did for us in these great moments of dying and enduring the power of death and rising again, what he did for us to accomplish our redemption is the origin and genesis and alpha point and blueprint and patterning of everything that God is doing in us, in applying to us this great redemption that has been purchased by Christ. So Christ is here referring to all the events that will surround his death as an act of sanctification. Now, it's not the first time in John's Gospel that we've been presented with this idea. In chapter 10, Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders who have been hostile to him and are accusing him of blasphemy with words like this: "Are you saying of the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming?" So in chapter 10, we read of the Father sanctifying Jesus. But now the language is much more personal. Now Jesus is talking about sanctifying himself. And as he does so, we need to remind ourselves constantly that everything that God does is a triune act. So that although it is the second person of the Godhead who is speaking these words, this is an act of the triune God. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 puts it like this: "Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God." So there it is. All our salvation, every aspect of our salvation, every element of our salvation in its accomplishment and in its application is an act of the triune God. We need to recover the biblical emphasis on the triunity of God. We worship God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Christ who says here, "I sanctify myself," is the one who is offering himself through the Spirit to the Father. And in doing so, he is going to accomplish eternal redemption for all of his people. So here he is now, this great moment of self-sanctification. And I want to look at these words of this 19th verse this evening, and to look at Christ's sanctification and to look at ours. These are the two themes, the twin themes, the parallel themes of this great verse. So here he is. Here is Jesus approaching Calvary, approaching the events that will take place at Golgotha, approaching his burial, approaching these great moments, and he is describing them for us as an act of sanctification. Now perhaps there's a reason why the ESV chooses two different words. Perhaps it's because it's recognizing that although there is a parallelism here, it's not absolute. There are things that are true of us that were never true of Christ. For us, sanctification must include the removal of the sin that remains with us. It must include the removal of the pollution of sin and every inclination of our hearts to sin. There was no such inclination on the part of the Savior. From the outset, he is holy. In his life, he is holy. At the end, he is holy. He's the holy thing in Mary's womb, and he's the holy thing in Joseph's tomb. There is never a moment when sin can be laid to his account. "Which of you accuses me of sin?" So there is a parallel, but there's also a distinction. We recognize the distinction, but we hold to the parallel. Here he is saying, "I sanctify myself." And in doing so, he's reminding us that at its heart, the idea of sanctifying or making something holy simply means setting it apart for God. So you sanctify something or someone by setting them apart. And here is Jesus now, who has lived in this world in preparation for his dying, who has been given a body that it might be sacrificed, whose meat and whose drink has been to do the will of him that sent him, now in an express, deliberate act of consecration, actually setting himself apart for God. And he is saying, "I'm taking now everything that belongs to me. I'm taking my life just as I have been all through these years of my childhood and my growth and my development and my maturity. And now in its closing moments, I'm taking my life and I'm actually setting it apart." And by using that language, Jesus is drawing on the whole range of Old Testament redemptive revelation. From the very outset, we've been reminded that God is a holy God. He made a sinless world, as we would expect a holy God to do. He made man holy, because he made man in his image. He gave his law, and he revealed his holiness in words. He gave his law, and he revealed his holiness in thunderings and fire at Mount Sinai. He set a sanctuary, a holy place among his people, so that that holy God, whom Mount Sinai could not contain, might dwell among his own people. He gave them a holy day, a Sabbath, so that, in the words of Ezekiel, his people would know that he is the God who sanctifies them. Everything about that tabernacle, he said, was holy. Ultimately, he said, take the priests who are going to minister to me. Sprinkle blood on them, on their ear, their thumb, their big toe. Because I want them to know, and I want the people to know, that these priests ministering to me in that office are holy. So here is the Holy One of Israel in the immaculate life that he lived. This life of perpetual virginity that Jesus lived, that had been holy from the outset and consecrated from the outset, now is given over to God as that life draws near its end. It's not that he hasn't been consecrated up until this moment. It's that now with the office that is his to fulfill, let's remind ourselves in the great words of Hugh Martin, the Scottish theologian, he did not come to pursue a cause, but to fulfill an office. And now he's setting himself apart in order to fulfill that office and all that that office requires of him as he approaches Calvary and as he comes to Golgotha. He's already said, every moment of every day of his life, he's already said, take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated to thee. Now he's saying, take my death, and let that be consecrated, Lord, to thee. John Flavel, the Puritan, has a great sermon on these words. He says that there are at least seven things here. I want just to enumerate them. Number one. Flavel says, let's notice here the personal union of the two natures of Jesus. Here he is, the God-man. And he doesn't say, I want to consecrate my humanity. He says, I sanctify myself. Here he is, this unique standalone Jesus. This person, this one who is both God and man, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. This one is now taking everything that is true of him, and he is consecrating it all as the great high priest of our profession to the one who sent him. Let's see in him, says Flavel, the glory of his person in all the magnificence of his eternal deity and divinity, the one before whom Thomas will fall down and say, my God. And let's see him tabernacling among us as the Word made flesh. And now everything that he is and everything that he has, he is setting apart, and he's saying to God, this is for you. And it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that he should call his Father his God. Why should he do that? It's no mystery to us that he should call God his Father. The Jewish people of his day understood immediately what he was saying. He calls God his Father, making himself equal with God. But why should he call his Father his God? Why should he say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken? Why should he say to Mary on the resurrection day, I have not yet ascended to my God? Why should he speak like this of his father and say, "You are my God"? John Owen supplies at least one answer to that question when he says, because he's in covenant, and it's the essence of the covenant that God says, "I will be your God." Back of everything that's happening here is an eternal covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son, in which the Father says to the Son, "I will be your God." And in which the Son comes before this Father who is his God and is his servant now in the covenant, in addition to everything that's true of him as the eternal Son. The Father looks at this Son with whom he is equal and says, "Behold my servant." And this personal equality between the Father and the Son becomes the foundation upon which an official subordination occurs, so that this servant says, "I and the Father are one," but also says, "My Father is greater than I." There he is, speaking as a servant, speaking within the covenant, and you can hear the language coming through at this point. "I consecrate myself, everything that I am, everything that I have ever been, everything I'm going to be in my official capacity now as the mediator, the God, man, the man Christ Jesus, set apart and consecrated to God." Number two, says Flavel, let's remind ourselves of the greatness of the breach caused by sin. How can sin and the gulf that sin has brought between God and man, how can that be dealt with? What will wash away your sin? What can deal with my sin tonight? Nothing short of the consecration of Jesus Christ to his God. Nothing short of that. If he does not do this, then my sin will never be dealt with. If he does not go to Calvary, given over entirely to the will of him who sent him, consecrated for God's use, sanctified and set apart for God's service, then the gulf remains. The distance is not bridged. And God remains on his holy throne, and I remain in my fallen world, and I can never know his blessing. Let's see in these words the distance that we've traveled from that first moment when we were made in his image to enjoy his fellowship and to be holy. And then we fell, and we broke covenant, and we said of God, "Away with him, away with him." And sin's distance can only be bridged by the self-sanctification of this unique person. Let's remind ourselves, thirdly, says Flavel, of his voluntary undertaking of this work. Never once did he act against God's will. Never once was he compelled to act against his own. Others were under constraint, but all he did willingly. All he did lovingly. All he did with a heart that was tuned to give glory to God, to seek nothing for himself. And he becomes, therefore, an active agent even in his own suffering and in his own passion. And there is never a moment when his obedience is merely passive, and there is never a moment when his obedience is merely active. All the points along the road that are mapped out for us in the gospel, as well as every other point that is not, sees the Savior walking a road of suffering and of shame in obedience to God, and all the time he's acting willingly. He's doing it. He comes at last to pour out his soul unto death. Let's remind ourselves, fourthly, says Flavelov, of the entire perfection of this Jesus. The entire holiness of Jesus. Yes, he's in a fallen world. Yes, he's among fallen men. Yes, he's living in a world that is under the curse, but he himself has no sin. He's now going to move into darkness, and he's going to act as the agent of our redemption in the midst of all the shouts of a world that rejects God, and yet he's undefiled. And he is separate from sinners, even though he's never separated from them. So he comes to Calvary as the one who has no sin, no guile, no deceit in his mouth, saying, now, under the shadow of the cross, I consecrate myself for their sakes. Fifthly, says Flavel, let's remind ourselves of the strength of his love to sinners. Here he is, this one without sin, and he's doing this not for himself. Not for himself. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. Paul brings this massive theology to bear on the relationships of husbands and wives in Ephesus. Husbands, love your wives. Seems so basic. Love your wives. There's the command. Love your wife. What's the principle? What's the standard? What's the example? Here it is. Come to Calvary and see it for yourself. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and brought everything that he had and gave it to God because of his love for his Father and his love for the bride that the Father had given to him. Let's remind ourselves, sixthly, says Flavel, that his death was in our place. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He's going to go to Calvary for them. And he's going to go to Calvary instead of them. And he's going to endure the cross for their benefit. And he's going to be the high priest that we can profess, because he's going to take the penalty of our sins, not of his own. He has no sin of his own to atone for. There is nothing in his life, nothing in his past or present or future, nothing in his action, nothing in the potential of his life that is unjustifiable. Everything that he does, every word that he speaks, every action he performs, every thought that he thinks is exactly in accordance with the mind and the will of God. With him, in him, there is no sin, no actual sin, and no possibility of sin, and yet he is going to be punished. And if there is any righteousness in God's moral universe at all, the only reason for it is because he is bearing the sins of others. So he comes to Calvary saying, I'm doing this for their sakes. I'm doing this to be in their place. I'm doing this in order that they might benefit by my going under the curse that they deserve. And I look at that great transaction of Golgotha, and I realize that he is there not just in my nature, which is mystery enough, but that he is actually there in my place. And everything that I ever did that was unjustifiable before God, everything that I ever did that could not be excused before God, that was not of faith, everything that I ever did that was a breach of God's law, everything that deserves God's wrath and curse, he is bearing in his body to that tree. And he's doing it for me as if there was nobody else in the world to do it for. And he's is there between heaven and hell, simply in order that I might avoid it. And he's taking that sword that's guarding the way to paradise, and he's receiving it into his very soul, so that I might get back to the tree of life. And then let's remind ourselves, seventhly, says Flavel, of the extraordinariness of it all. It's so extraordinary. You see ordinary things every day. But in the gospel, God wants you to see something extraordinary. Something outside ordinary. Something beyond ordinary. Something that breaks right into the stream of ordinary and effects something so wonderful in this work on the part of this person who becomes all at once my priest and my sacrifice and my altar and my tabernacle and the one place on earth where I can find peace with God. And I can go there by faith tonight, and I can throw myself on that great transaction. Have you done that? Have you been to the cross? There is a direct road from where you were born, from where you were conceived. There is a direct road from there to hell. Don't have to do anything. Just stay the course. Stay the road, and everything that you've ever inherited of sin and corruption and guilt, it'll do it all for you. It'll take you all the way to a lost eternity. There is no direct road from where you are to heaven. But thank God tonight, there is a direct road from where you are to the cross. So you go to the cross, and everything you will ever need to bring you to heaven, you will find there. This Jesus who sanctifies himself. I come to Calvary, and I see the darkness, and I hear the noise, and I watch this person on that central cross, naked and shameful and humbled in all the ignominy and defilement of this place. And I say, is there a more unholy place in the whole of God's universe than this place? This place where these noises are heard and the demons dance and the shrieks of hell are on every side, and the world sings, crucify him, crucify him. Is there a more unholy place in the whole of this world than the place where the Savior dies? And yet I come by faith and I fall down there and I ask, is there a more holy, sacred place in the whole of this world than this place where this Savior dies? Take off your shoes from off your feet, because where you're standing tonight under the shadow of Calvary, it's holy ground. And this place where the body of this Jesus is laid in the grave, it's holy ground. And this great work, it's holy work. And this great transaction, it's a holy transaction. And this great Savior is a holy Savior. And I want to bow before that awesome holiness. And I want to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. There's his sanctification. But it's not just of his sanctification he speaks. I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified. And do you catch the change in the mood from what is active to what is passive? I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. Not that they might sanctify themselves. I make myself holy, set apart, and consecrated. Not in order that they might make themselves holy and set apart and consecrated, but that they might be sanctified. Do you see tonight in the application of redemption to us, everything is of grace. Only because in the accomplishing of redemption for us, everything was of works. And I come tonight to God, and I say to God, I have good works for you. And I want to be saved on the basis of these good works. And I bring them to you tonight. Not my own good works, no. No, these could never save me. I could build a tower higher than Babel and not reach heaven. I can't bring my good works to God tonight. The best that I do is compromised by my sin. My righteousnesses, I hold them all before God. He shakes them. Filthy rags. Throws them all away. Filthy rags. Nothing there that I can bring. But there are good works I do bring. I must bring before him. I say to him, I have no plea. Nothing. Except the good works of Calvary's cross. The good works of Calvary's Jesus. The good works of him who said at the cross, it is finished. The one who says in the words of this chapter, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And I bring this work to God. And I say, this is my plea. This is my foundation. This is my hope. And the glory of it all is that what he has done is enough. Nothing less was enough. Nothing more is required. Nothing less would do. Nothing more is necessary. Nothing less could heal the breach and bridge the gap and cover my guilt and open a way to heaven. Nothing more is required for me to know the blessing of God on my soul. All of works on his part. And all of grace to me. So that in him I am justified, and in him I am adopted, and in him I am sanctified. And there's the great question tonight. It's not, is he in me? Oh, I know that there is a strand of New Testament teaching that emphasizes that Christ must be in me, the hope of glory. But I'm saying tonight, that's not the gospel, that's not the good news. The good news tonight is that it is possible for me to be in him. There he is in all the glory of his finished work at Calvary. Here I am in all the depth of my need and all the breadth of my unworthiness. And God says to me tonight, it is possible for me to get in him. And in him I am sanctified. In him I am set apart. In him I am consecrated to the service of God. And I realize as I read through my New Testament that's what it was all about. Why did he love his church and give himself for her? Paul says in Ephesians 5, it's so that he would wash her, sanctifying her, cleansing her, and at last presenting her to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The writer to the Hebrews tells me that Christ suffered outside the gate so that he would sanctify the people with his blood. That's why he did what he did, where he did, when he did, and how he did, so that this people would be sanctified by his blood. This people whom Peter describes as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, unto sanctification by the Spirit through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Why does he consecrate himself? Why does he set his death and burial apart for the service of Jehovah? It is so that at last he will have a people set apart for the service of Jehovah. And the root of all my sanctification is here. It's that I should be in this Jesus. That I should be crucified with this Jesus. That I should be buried with this Jesus. That I should be raised with this Jesus. That I should be united to him who by God is made for me sanctification and righteousness and wisdom and holiness. And that's the only good news that there is. But that is good news. The root of my sanctification is that I should be in him. And the fruit of my sanctification is that he should be in me. And that the image of this Jesus should be imprinted on my life and on my soul. And that the face of this Jesus, in whom the glory of God is seen, should be the face that shines on and through me, moment by moment and day by day. So that for Jesus, the way of sanctification is the way of the cross, and the way of the cross is the way of sanctification. And he says, that's what I want to be true in the lives of my people too. That means for you tonight, who are the people of God, for you the way of the cross is the way of holiness. And your interest in Calvary is not simply an interest in pardon of sin and fellowship with God and blessing for a moment. Your interest in Calvary has to be the interest of a lifetime. It has to be the interest of every day and every moment, hour by hour. Your interest in the cross is your interest in the way of holiness. And that means for me tonight that the only way I know in which to run the race, This great marathon race that he's enlisted me in, is to keep looking to Jesus. And he gives me the Holy Spirit precisely for that reason. So that Jesus will come before my view. And so that with every decision I take, and with every new thing that I plan, and with all that I'm about to do with my talents and with my time and in my relationships, that I'll bring it all before the face of this Jesus. And when I get discouraged and despondent, that I'll keep looking to this Jesus. And I'll never take my eyes off this Jesus, because he brought me to the cross, just like Bunyan brought his Christian to Calvary, saying, "What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must hear the burden roll from off my back? Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." Every day, every moment, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed man. And I must keep my eyes on Jesus. No other way to live the Christian life. Don't run a race hopping from one great point of experience to the next. I run it constantly, fixing my gaze and keeping my gaze on him. He's all that I need. The way of the cross is the way of holiness. And it's the way of holiness, Isaiah says, that leads to glory. Heaven is at the end of a holy life, just as hell is at the end of a Christless life. So I must keep every day looking to this Jesus. And the way of holiness is the way of the cross. That's what it was for him. That's why he uses the language of the cross as he talks about discipleship. Take up your cross. You want to be holy? Take up your cross. You want everything about you to be consecrated to the Lord? Take up your cross. You can't take it up the way he took it up, but you must take it up nonetheless. And you must learn that there are things that are to be crucified and put to death. That language runs right through the New Testament. Those who are Christ's, says Paul in that great context, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Beautiful. Here's the garden where the best fruits grow. And Jesus has done it all. He looks at a heart full of love tonight, full of love for the Lord and for his people. He said, I did that. He looks at eyes filled with tears of repentance and he says, I did that. He looks at the heartbeat of the heart of flesh that loves him and longs for him and desires him and he says, I did that. The fruit of the Spirit is growing in my garden. But Paul doesn't stop there. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. Do you want to walk the way of holiness? Then don't ever imagine that you can bypass the cross or the tomb any more than Jesus did. You're a Christian tonight, but you're struggling with sin. Maybe one sin keeps defeating you. You have to keep confessing it to God. The way of holiness. It's the way of burial and the way of crucifixion. And you need to call to him for grace and strength and help so that you too will bury these sins and leave them buried. Trouble is, so many of them revive so quickly. But you bring them to the cross and you crucify the flesh with its affections and its lusts. Is there something in your habitual daily routine that needs to be crucified? Is there something in your relationships that God doesn't like and you need to bury? Is there something that you've been doing that God frowns on? God is calling you tonight to be holy. Just look at Calvary. Look at what he did for sinners. And take everything and bring it to his altar so that you will be sanctified and consecrated. But I don't want you to be discouraged tonight. I want you to remember that a day is coming when this great prayer will have run its course and every petition will have been fully answered. And this Christ, this Word with the Father under the shadow of Calvary, who says, I sanctify myself that they might be holy, will one day be in a place of eternal light where there is no shadow. And he will say, behold, me and the children that God has given to me, every one of them redeemed and purchased by his blood, the church that he loved with him now in glory forever and ever and ever. You know, one of the Psalms describes the exodus of the tribes of Israel out of Egypt and says there was not one feeble one among them when they went out of Egypt. And the day is coming and God will bring all of his tribes home, all of his people. And having brought them out of Egypt, he'll bring them all into the glory of the promised land, and there will not be one feeble one among them. And just as death came in by sin, sin will go out by death. And in the glory of an eternal life in his presence, the Lamb, who will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land, will lead his people to living fountains of waters, having wiped away all tears from their eyes, and they will serve him night and day in his temple. No more death, no more curse, no more sin, no more unholiness. Nothing unclean among them anymore. All because of the man of Calvary who sanctified himself so that at last all his people will be holy and in his presence. Will you be there with him on that day when he makes up his jewels? Will you be there with him when he brings all of his children home? In a sense, that's not really the question that I'm interested in tonight. But whether you are in Christ now. This is the day of grace. The day of glory will dawn in God's good time. Until then, you keep looking to the man of Calvary. And keep him before your view and let him be your encouragement and your strength. That he, for your sakes, sanctified himself so that you would be made holy, set apart, and progressively made like him until that day when he presents you to the Father. And God will be all in all. What a glorious gospel. Christ crucified for sinners. And he's here tonight. For you to trust in, and for those who have trusted in him to keep looking to, so that you will be made holy like him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we marvel that such a one as this should do such a work as this for sinners such as us, and we come tonight with nothing to plead, no merit or worthiness of our own, no work that will stand the scrutiny of a holy and righteous God, but we come because there is a work that is in itself complete and righteous and holy, and we are covered by that righteousness of another. Oh, we pray that you will make Christ all the more precious to us, and that as we go on day by day, we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Bless us in our meeting, bless us in our parting, and take care of us as we look forward to another Lord's Day for Jesus' sake. Amen.